What is the Christian life supposed to look like? That is an important question for us. And I would argue that depending on who you ask that question to, maybe time or culture, you might get a different answer. That question is important to our passage as we look to John 10, 1 through 21 again, this week following up a little more closely on this idea of Christ is the Good Shepherd. But he tells us a couple of things in here. He tells us that his sheep will go in and out and find pasture. Well, what does that mean? It tells us that through him, his sheep are going to have life and have it abundantly. Different people define those terms in very different ways. I was forced to read a book one time against my will, but it was assigned to me, but a fairly popular TV pastor. And his view as it pertains to these passages would say is very much a prosperity view, right? So much so that one time he and his family were driving around a shopping mall parking lot and couldn't find a spot. And then they make their way down an aisle and somebody in the very first space backs out and leaves and they get to park there. And he tells his children to put their hands on him because God's blessing is all over him. But he had found a parking spot. How we interpret this and understand the idea of finding pasture and having abundant life is going to impact a great deal in our Christian walk. It's going to impact how we view God. Right? Who is God and how does he act in our lives? Is he a shepherd as Christ explains himself to be, or is he a holy concierge that we call upon to meet our needs and wants and desires? It's going to impact how we approach his word. How do we interpret passages like this? And certainly passages elsewhere too. It's going to impact our prayer lives. What do we pray for? How do we pray? How do we think God answers our prayers? It's going to impact the church that we attend. What do we want to hear from God's word? So this question, what is the Christian life supposed to look like, is a very important one. And I think Christ points us to something within this passage that helps us to answer that question. So as I mentioned, we're looking at this is kind of part two of our study here. We looked at the first part last week. But this week I want to spend a little bit more time on the concept of Jesus as the Good Shepherd. What does that mean to us? And we'll look at it in three points. Jesus is always the Good Shepherd. There's never a point in time when he is not the shepherd. We'll look at the goal of the shepherd. What is the shepherd actually trying to do? And then we'll look at the example of the shepherd. The example. So our first point is this. Jesus is always the Good Shepherd. Is anybody in here familiar with the little picture or poem, Footprints in the Sand? Some of you are, some of you aren't. Good. So I'll try to explain it to you the best that I can. I don't see it around too much anymore. When I was young, I would see it, most commonly in bathrooms, hanging over toilets. I don't know that that's an editorial statement on the content of it, but we tend to put strange things over our toilets. Men may notice that more than women. In our guest bathroom, there's an Isaiah quote that I look at frequently. I don't know which one it is. I do know that it was printed in China and they misspelled Isaiah. I know that. But this Footprints in the Sand illustration goes a little something like this. It's a poem. And it's written from the perspective of a man in heaven. We'll call it a person in heaven, right? Person in heaven. And they're looking back over their lives, and their life is portrayed as a path. And there are footprints left through that path. And that path, like most of our lives, goes through easy times that are sunny and bright and nice, and difficult times that might be rocky and craggy and dark. And the person is talking to Jesus, and he asks Jesus, "Jesus, when times in my life are good, there's two sets of footprints. And when times in my life are bad, there's just one. Where did you go when things got difficult? Why did you leave me?" And Jesus responds, "I didn't leave you, I carried you." And from that, we're supposed to leave the bathroom more inspired and comforted than we were before we went in. But is that picture an accurate one? In Hebrews 13:5, the author quotes Deuteronomy 31:6, and we're told that Jesus will never leave us or forsake us. And that is true. He has made that promise to us. In John 16, Jesus presents his disciples with something of a warning. And he says this, "I have said all of these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you." Now, Jesus' ministry is going to change, isn't it? He's going to be crucified. He's going to die. He's going to rise. And he's going to ascend. But in Jesus' ministry as shepherd, and I think this is indeed part of Jesus' ministry as shepherd, he doesn't leave us with nothing, does he? Truly doesn't leave us at all. He goes, but he tells them the truth. He says this, "It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." So Jesus has not really left us. He has certainly not forsaken us. The appearance of his exit works to our benefit. And it works to our benefit because he has given us his Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And in that sense, and others, Jesus is always the Good Shepherd. So when we think of our picture, it's not that Jesus carries us through the hard times, as if those hard times just happen upon us randomly, without purpose, without cause. The shepherd leads, doesn't he? We saw that last week. The shepherd is not behind. He's not to the side. He's not observing the sheep from afar. Where is he? He's out front. He's leading. Those hard times, those difficult times, are part of his plan. It's not that he has left us or forsaken us or carries us through those times. He has brought us to those times. It's a difficult truth for the world to accept, for the church to accept. These things happen for a reason and for a purpose. The shepherd's ministry is a significant one. And it's not one that's simply about our comfort and our happiness and our well-being. When Jesus warns his disciples in John 16, he's not warning them as if those things are out of his hand. Right? Is anything out of Christ's hand? Is history out of his hand? Or are circumstances out of his hand? No, we're going to see down to his very life in verse 18, he has authority. Right? He has authority. It was by his word that everything that we see, know, experience, understand was brought into creation. Creation is his and everything in it. Those rocky times, those craggy times, those dark times. Those times when it appears to us and feels like Jesus has left us. He has not. He has not. He is as near there in those times as he is when we think we're even being basked in his glory. When we ask the prayer, or we pray, why have you left us? Why have you left me to my own devices? Why have you allowed these things to happen? Well, there's an answer to that. It's not always the most comfortable answer. It's not always the best answer. It's not the answer that we want to hear. To me, it helps to testify to the truth of the Bible, though. Because if the Bible was a man-centered book, a man-written book, it wouldn't read the way that it does. The Bible would explicitly read, no, Jesus is here to make your life better. And better in the way that you think it ought to be better. Jesus is here to give you more stuff. He is here to keep you from difficult times. He is here to shield you from difficult people. Every impediment, every obstacle ought to be removed from your path. But that's not how our Bible reads, is it? Not at all. And that testifies to me, at least, that this is indeed the Word of God. So why does it read that way? Well, all of this is informed by our second point, the goal of the shepherd. If comfort and joy and privilege and material wealth, if those things aren't the joy or the goal of the shepherd, then what is? Well, we can think back to the idea of animal husbandry. Husbandry is just a fancy word for farmers who raise animals instead of corn. Those farmers have a goal, don't they? They're not raising cows and pigs and goats for their fun, for their enjoyment, for their pleasure. They're not even doing it for the pleasure of the animals. Remember, Deb and Ted, they're not here today, but they were once gifted to calves. And they told this story to Will and Nora. What did they name those calves? T-Bone and Sirloin. Lest they forget what the purpose of those calves were. Right? There's a goal in raising animals. You're raising them to grow. You're raising them to put meat on their bones. You're raising them to eventually feed you, to provide sustenance to you. That is the goal. Well, what is the goal in the Christian life then? I don't think Jesus is going to eat us. What is the goal? Well, at least one, and maybe even the primary goal, I think is articulated in Romans 8, 28 and 29. And 8:28 is a fairly well-known verse, right? All things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose, right? All things work together for good. But in verse 29, we read this, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So I will argue that the goal, probably even the primary goal of the shepherd, is to produce sheep that look like him. We are being conformed into the image of the Son. It's a big ask, isn't it? Jesus was perfect. Perfect in his humanity, perfect in his divinity. Perfect in every aspect of his being. He was so holy and glorious that glory had to be hidden in human flesh. He thought that equality with the Father was not something to be grasped, but something to be let go of. for us, the sheep's benefit. He was perfect in every trait, every characteristic. He was perfectly selfless. He had perfect love, perfect generosity, perfect kindness, perfect anger, perfect righteousness. How close to you or to perfect are any of you? I know that I am a very, very long way away. So what does it take to take something like this and make it perfect? Well, that's the work of the shepherd, isn't it? That's the work of the shepherd. We, as fallen creatures, are being made new. And in that newness of life is the potential and the goal of Christ-likeness. But we are both old and new, aren't we? We are both fallen and redeemed. We are living and dead. We are holy, set apart, and we are sinners. We live between two worlds. And the flesh struggles against the spirit, and the spirit struggles against the flesh. And we have a shepherd who sees us through all of that. What does it take, then? Well, the easiest answer is pain. Pain. In the gym, you'll hear the adage, no pain, no gain. Paul uses athletic metaphors, and I think he uses those athletic metaphors for a reason. Wouldn't it be great if we could eat everything we wanted and still lose weight? I'm trying to give you a pill to do just that, right? Maybe there'll be a pill for sanctification. Who knows? But no, sanctification doesn't work that way, does it? So Christ, as the good shepherd, is leading you. And he's leading you into places that you probably don't want to go. He's asking you to do things that you don't want to do. These things are not comfortable. They're not always pleasant. But they are working for us the glory that we don't understand and cannot comprehend. When Paul can say that all things work for good in the lives of those who believe, it's because of what we're seeing here. It's because God is in fact sovereign. Christ is the shepherd. He is doing the leading. God isn't reactionary in that sense. In that, oh, look at all these bad things that are happening in our world. Somehow I'm going to take those and twist those and turn them into something good. No, he doesn't react. He acts. History is his. When we think through the implications of that, that is difficult for us to wrap our heads around. And certainly more than we can cover in a single sermon. But if we return to that idea of the footprints in the sand, there's two perspectives to look at that from, right? There's the perspective of the person walking through life, and you're in this life, and you're in this world. And maybe you can turn around behind you and see footprints, but you don't see anything in front of you. And you don't know where that path is heading. And you don't know what's around the next bend. And with every step, you can doubt, and you can question, and you can ask the Lord why. And those are natural things to do, and those are, I would even say, acceptable things to do. David does it in a lot of the Psalms, doesn't he? How long, O Lord? Why, O Lord? Lord, my enemies surround me. What are you going to do? But if you read those Psalms, they always end in a pretty good place, don't they? They always end with David trusting in the Lord. For us, we see this context and we trust in the Good Shepherd. Whatever he is leading us through, it is for our benefit. It is for our good. and it is part of his plan. From the Lord's perspective, these things are perfect. Perfect. But Lord, the world is fallen. But Lord, don't you read the newspapers? Don't you watch Fox News? It's telling you how bad the world is. But every single ounce of it is being used by the shepherd for his glory. And that glory works out in our lives, in all of the evil that exists even within us, the sin that clings so closely. It all has to be shed. And unfortunately, that doesn't come easy. But Jesus, in this passage, I think also offers us an example and some guidance. It's very difficult to look at Christ's life and think that our life is supposed to be this Disneyland fairy tale. Because his wasn't, was it? What we're talking about today cost something. Creation cost God something. Reconciling fallen man to himself cost something. His steadfastness, his long-suffering, his endurance costs something. And we see some of that poured out here. What I see in the shepherd first is intimacy. Intimacy is something that's difficult for many of us. Intimacy is a risk. We risk exposing ourselves. We risk being hurt. We risk somebody thinking less of us than we want them to think. It's far more comfortable for us to be removed, stay at arm's length. Well, we need to know more, but that is not the model that we see from Christ. What does he say here? He knows the Father, and the Father knows him. He knows the Father, and the Father knows him. There's a level of intimacy between the Father and the Son that exists in the Trinity, that pre-exists all of creation, that our minds can scarcely comprehend. But his knowledge of the Father and the Father's knowledge of him moves the shepherd. It moves the shepherd. And not only does Christ know the Father and the Father know him, but he knows us. This is what he means when he says that I know my sheep. In verse 13, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Think of the times in the Bible where Jesus called the people by name. He knew Zacchaeus. He knew Philip. He knew Simon, who we know as Peter, so well that he gave him a new name. So too with Paul, who was once Saul. He knows us. Consider that, and consider the blessing of that. The Lord, God of the universe, knows you, and knows you better than you know yourself. We think we know ourselves, and we think we know ourselves better than anybody else knows us. And to some extent, that may be true. But you don't know yourself better than the Lord knows you. He knows you, and he called you. The fact that you heard his voice is evidence of the intimacy that exists between you and your Savior. When things are difficult, when times are tough, when the Lord is leading you through something that you would rather not go through, draw on that fact that he knows you. He knows you by name. He knows your heart. He knows your strengths. He knows your weaknesses. He knows who you are. He knows where you're going. And he knows what needs to happen to get you there. That's the intimacy that we're talking about. Of course, we see obedience. This charge I have received from my Father, verse 18. Over and over again, we see this idea in the Gospel of John. There's no righteousness, there's no relationship with Christ apart from obedience. Christ couldn't say that I know the Father and my Father knows me. He couldn't claim intimacy there and then just do whatever he wants to do. Right? We would even see through that. So too with us. We can't claim intimacy with Jesus, claim a relationship, a saving relationship at that, and then just do whatever we want and think whatever we want and be whatever we want. There has to be obedience there. But even there, draw on that first point of intimacy, because we're not perfectly obedient, are we? We're not obedient for 5 minutes of the day. You go into job sites and you see these, you know, for 150 days there has not been an accident, right? Whatever. Imagine that sign hanging in your own mind. For this many, would we use minutes, seconds? There hasn't been sin. No. Obedience is tough, and Ron pointed that out this morning. But if we humble ourselves and love our Savior more than we love the things of this world, then obedience becomes possible. And not only is there obedience, then there is selflessness. And I think that's what understanding intimacy and living out obedience produces. If we have that intimate relationship with the Lord, and we're being submissive and obedient to Him, we become more and more selfless. I am my biggest enemy, right? I am my biggest impediment. It's not you, and it's not the world, and it's not, you know, the temptations of the world. It's me. And the more that I think of myself, the bigger that impediment becomes. Jesus was selfless to the point that he does what? He lays down his life. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. In verse 11, in verse 15, verse 17, verse 18, over and over again, it talks of him doing what? Laying down his life. That is the epitome of selflessness. It's one thing to be selfless when it doesn't cost you a whole lot. We can give money to charity. And maybe some of our giving goes so far as to be sacrificial. But is it truly sacrificial? To an extent. We can give some of our time. Time is more valuable than money. Money you can always make more of. Time you can never get back. You can give time. But the Lord blesses, and there'll probably be more time tomorrow. So more often than not, when we give time, we just push off to tomorrow some of the stuff that we actually want to do. So we don't sacrifice a ton. No, true sacrifice is what the Lord does. He gives his life. And that is the fulfillment of obedience. It fulfills intimacy. The Father had given him authority to lay it down, but to take it up again. And Jesus trusted the Father in that. He trusted the Father that he would not see corruption, but that the Father would raise him. And in that resurrection, we have newness of life. And so as we conclude, we ask the question again, what does the Christian life look like? Did Jesus die so that you could have more stuff? Is Jesus' desire for your time here on earth the desire for comfort? The desire for abundance? The desire that every want and every need be met? Or is his desire something else? And as the good shepherd, is he leading you then in a different way, to a different place? Do we see that, and do we embrace it? Because as I mentioned in the introduction, how we answer that question is going to impact how you view God. Is your conception of God consistent with God's revelation of himself in his Bible? When you read his Bible, are you reading it accurately? Are you reading it rightly? When you pray, what are you praying for? And how do you think the Lord is going to answer those prayers? These questions are not without significance, right? And our truth is God's word. God's word is the truth. And so it's my prayer for each and every one of us is that's where we find the answers to this question. Not in our own hearts and minds, not in the thoughts and desires of the world, not in pop Christianity, right? Diet Christianity that's taken over large swaths of the world. But that we are truly following the Good Shepherd wherever he leads us and whatever the cost. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Father, we do thank you for your goodness. Father, your promises and your word hold fast. Let us see those promises rightly, through the right lens, from the right perspective, seeing ourselves, seeing the world, seeing time, seeing history, seeing the cosmos, and seeing the end, from not our own perspective, but from yours. Let that help us and guide us as we interpret the things that we're going through, the things around us. Father, we know your promises. We know even your warnings. So as each and every one of us approach and deal with the walk and the path that you have laid before us, help us to love one another through it. And help us to bear one another's burdens and carry out what you have called us to, not only as individuals, but as a body of believers. There are difficult things that lie in our path, but there are good things too. Both of those things bring struggle. But you have given us tools to help us through the good times and the bad. So, Father, let us be true brothers and sisters to one another. And help us to never take our eyes off of the shepherd who leads us and guides us and loved us and has given his life for us. We thank you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray.